In last week's study, we saw that Jesus loves us and He calms the storms of our life. We saw that in a great story where Jesus and His disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee and a furious storm came up, and Jesus took care of it in His great power. But He also showed His care and His love towards His disciples. Now that storm, the reason that they were out on the lake like that is we saw that at the beginning of that story in Mark 4 verse 35, it said that day when evening came, He said to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side." Why did He go to the other side? Today we're going to look at that. We're going to see why today. We're going to see the story that made it important for Jesus to go over to the other side today. We remind ourselves that their trip to the other side happened after a full day of teaching. Okay, we saw the week before that He had spent the full day teaching parables about the kingdom of God. Okay, and that's what His ministry was all about. His ministry was about revealing God's kingdom and what the kingdom of God is all about, what it means to live in God's kingdom, what it means to live in the righteousness that God provides in His kingdom. Now, so that was His ministry. Where did He focus His ministry of teaching that good news of God's kingdom? Luke 8 verse 1 says, "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him." So where did He do it? From town to town. He didn't stay in one place for long. Now we see, as you look at all the stories, the area that He did most of this traveling in and ministering in was the northern part of Israel called Galilee. Okay, the region outside the Sea of Galilee, to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Now, was there any particular place that He frequented in, whether in Galilee or somewhere else? John 6, starting at verse 16, says that when evening came, His disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. Okay, so there we see Capernaum, and then verse 24, "Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor His disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus." Well, when people were looking for Jesus and they didn't know where He was, where do they say, where do they go look for Him? Capernaum. Capernaum was a town on the northwest seashore of the Sea of Galilee, and that served as Jesus' home base. We've mentioned that numerous times. Why? Well, Mark 1, we've read this before, Mark 1, 21, "They went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went in the synagogue to teach." And then in verse 29, "As soon as they left the synagogue, when the service was over, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew." So Simon Peter had a home there, had a house there. And that served as a home base for Jesus' ministry. He didn't stay there long, but He would return there. That would be His home base. So people knew, well, if you're going to look for Him anywhere, go to Capernaum. If He's not there, then maybe some of the people might know which way He headed. Capernaum was kind of the closest thing to a home that Jesus had. Now, when He went to Capernaum, was it because He was looking for a rest from the crowds? Mark 2. "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that He had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and He preached the word to them." So you see immediately, as soon as He arrives, people flock to Him. So going to Capernaum was not getting away from the crowds. Okay, going on just to the rest of the story, "Some men came bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get Him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So people crowded Him. They packed in so tightly that these people couldn't even get their paralyzed friend to Him. So it wasn't just a few people who would flock, who would find out He was there. Crowds would come. And He was just jam-packed wherever He went. So getting back to Capernaum was not getting away from the crowds. Well, maybe He went to Capernaum to, you know, Capernaum was on the seashore. Maybe it was peaceful for Him. He could take long walks on the beach and in the evenings or in the mornings away from the crowds kind of thing. Is that why He went to Capernaum? Mark 3, verse 7, "Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the lake." Okay, there they withdrew. and a large crowd from Galilee followed. So even when it says that he got away, he didn't get away. The crowds followed him. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon, even outside of Israel. People came to see him from all over. Crowds followed him everywhere, from everywhere. Okay, wherever he was, there were crowds. Well, was maybe the lakeshore was good because people could gather around him on the beach and sit on the beach while he's talking and while he's teaching. Verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. So the beach actually presented another problem, or a different problem, and that is that there was no place to get away. He constantly found himself backed up against the water. The people trying to crowd him, he would back up, and eventually it would just be the water. So he learned this trick of getting a boat, and he had some fishermen disciples, so they had boats, and having a boat ready so that when he wanted to teach, he would get into the boat, set off a little bit from the water's edge, and be able to teach from there without the people crowding him. You see that then in Mark 4, verse 1. It says, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. So you see that that was something that he would do. Well, that was where we picked up 2 weeks ago. We picked up where in Mark 4, where Jesus was on a boat in the at the water's edge teaching. Well, what was he teaching in that story? Verse 2 says, he taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching, some of the things he said, we'll just kind of pick up a couple. Verse 30, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? And then verse 33, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. So he spoke in parables, and we looked a couple of weeks ago at a lot of parables that Jesus taught, and those parables all dealt with the kingdom of God, truths about God's kingdom. That was his ministry. That was his message when he was around, is teaching about God's kingdom. Look at the Sermon on the Mount that we studied a number of weeks ago. That was all about what it means to live in God's kingdom. The parables that we saw 2 weeks ago were parables about God's kingdom, truths of God's kingdom. Well, after teaching in the boat for a full day then, we then see in verse 35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. So leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there were some other boats with him. So they went to sail to the other side of the lake. And that left the crowd behind. Not all of the crowd, because some of the crowd had gotten in boats too. And they went along with Jesus to the other side. So, again, it wasn't to get away, because crowds are going to follow him wherever he goes. Rather, he's going to the other side for the lessons. The lesson that we saw last week on the boat, and the lesson that we'll see this week. Well, what lesson did we see in last week's study? Let's look at the Matthew version of it. Matthew 8, verse 23. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So through the lesson of last week's, getting through last week's storm, he taught about getting through the storms of life, about putting our faith and trust in God for everything, to get us through whatever storms life might throw at us. So that brings us to the other side. Okay? We then, through that, after things turn calm, they arrive at the other side. Well, where is the other side? Okay. Well, you know, you started out in Capernaum, right? So the other side would be, Capernaum's on the northwest, so the other side would be the southeast, you would think, right? But let's look. Mark 5, verse 1. It says they went across the lake, okay, to the region of the Gerasenes. The region of the Gerasenes. Now, what's the Gerasenes? Well, there was a little city, there was a city called Gerasa, and it was about 36 miles southeast of the lake. Okay, so it wasn't right on the lake, so they could not sail to Gerasa. So it says that they sailed to, or they went to the region of the Gerasenes, so there were people from Gerasa who were around there, right? Well, let's see. The other versions give us a little bit more information. What does Matthew say? Matthew 8, verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, okay, Gadarenes, so is that the same as the Gerasenes? No, because there was a city called Gadara. And now Gadara was not far from Gerasa. Gadara was 6 miles southeast of the lake. Okay, so that was a little closer to the shore here. So we're dealing with the region of the Gadarenes. So we've got Gerasenes and Gadarenes who are in this region. Well, if you look at the King James version of it, it says the country of the Gergesenes. Okay, the country of the Gergesenes. Well, that's even another one. Gergesa was a town on the eastern shore of the lake. Now, notice that that's in the King James, which used the best manuscripts available at the time during King James. But you know, they found newer manuscripts since then that pointed out to Matthew actually saying Gadara, the Gadarenes. In the 3rd century A.D., one of the church fathers, Origen, suggested Gergesa was where this happened. It looks like a place that fits. There's a steep bluff south of Gergesa that descended to a narrow shore. The area has lots of caves that were very clearly used as tombs. So it kind of fits. So the thought, there were some scribal changes apparently on later manuscripts that said the Gergesenes. Could it be in the area of Gergesa? Yeah. And the reason that it may be saying the area of the Gerasenes and the Gadarenes in Mark and Matthew is because those were cities. Those were a couple of two of the 10 cities of the Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. And Decapolis was a region to the south and to the east of the Sea of Galilee. Gergesa, on the other hand, that the King James Version says, is a town. So more people would know Gadara and Gerasa than they would know Gergesa. But nonetheless, we're still not far away. All of these are all in the same general area together. So we're not that far away if we pick one versus another. Now, one note about the Decapolis here. This area was settled by Greeks after the conquest by Alexander the Great. So it had a very Greek influence. In fact, the whole area turned Hellenistic, which is the Greek way of life, the Greek culture. And it stayed that way. And at the time of Jesus, it was very Hellenistic. Okay? It became under control by Jews in the 2nd century B.C., but then later in 63 B.C., when the Romans took over and it became more Roman-focused, there were not many Jews over there. Okay, these were definitely Roman Greek cities. They were very independent. They were called free cities. Among the Roman world, there were not many cities like this, but these 10 cities were all independent cities. They had their own rulership and they could set their own laws and do a lot of their own things. They ruled themselves pretty independently. And were allowed to by the Romans at that time. Naturally, they wanted to make sure that they didn't do anything against what the Romans would agree to, but they were very, very independent. Now, this is where he went. Now, what does Luke tell us? We haven't seen what he had to say. What does he add? Luke 8, verse 26, it says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes. Okay, so we have Gerasa, just like we had Mark. But he goes on to say, which is across the lake from Galilee. Okay, so the Decapolis is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, from Galilee. The region of Galilee is to the west and north. The region of the Decapolis is to the south and to the east. And that's where they went, to the southeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so now we know where. So, when? When did this happen? Well, remind ourselves, when did they take off on the boat ride? Mark 4, verse 35 says that day when evening came, he said to the disciples, let's go to the other side. So it was when evening came that they left. And then they had this horrible storm. We don't know how long they were out on the lake, but it's probably a number of hours. This would be the dead of the night when they probably landed on the other side. So, dark into the night. They sailed in the dark, and it would have likely been nighttime. It would not have taken them, 12 hours to get to the other side. So in other words, it's very likely not daylight. But it would be in the middle of the night. And it could be getting close to daylight. We just don't know how long. Well, normally it's just a couple hour, it's just about a dozen mile trip. So why would it be the middle of the night instead of earlier on? Mark 4 verse 37 says a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And they had that furious storm, and that would have taken a lot of time. Okay, so they get there in the middle of the night. Was anyone around when they landed? Verse 2 of Mark 5. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. So there was a man there. And it says there was a man possessed by an evil spirit. A demon possessed man here. Was he the only one? Was he by himself? Look at the Matthew version. It says, when he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass their way. Well, Matthew says there were two. Mark says there was one. If you look at Luke, it says there was one. We have a contradiction. Right? Okay, let's say you and I are walking down the road together. Okay? If I tell somebody that I was walking down the road, I don't even mention you. Am I contradicting the fact that you and I were walking around down the road together? No. Matthew points out there were two of them. Mark and Luke focus only on one of the two. Okay? So there's not a contradiction. One of the two was especially vocal, and that's the one that Mark and Luke focus on. All right, what's this business about demon possession, though? Is that really real? Well, in those days, in the culture of those days, there was a lot ascribed to demon possession that we would not recognize as such today. They believe, the ancient world believed, that evil spirits were everywhere. Anywhere you went, you could walk, and as you walked, you were hitting evil spirits. And these evil spirits were looking for opportunities to harm people. The air was so full of demons that you couldn't even poke a needle into it without hitting a demon. So, lots of demons. Some said that there were 10,000 evil spirits on each side of a man. Okay, we're just surrounded by evil spirits. But for the grace of God, they attack us, right? God placed guardian angels over children to help protect them, because they were not able to stand up to those demons as much on their own, is kind of some of the thought that they had. Well, that's what they believed back then. How much of that do we know is true? 1 Peter 5, starting at verse 8, Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. So we know that Satan is there. Satan and his demons are actively prowling, seeking someone to devour. They're attacking us all the time. Now, as far as 10,000 of them being around us, who knows? But we know that we are regularly under attack by these demons, actively looking for someone to devour. Now, their thoughts then, too, were that demons were especially thick in unclean places. Okay, when you had places that were cleansed or associated with cleansing, such as a synagogue or a temple or whatever, you wouldn't find many demons there. But in unclean places, like where there were dead people, in tombs, okay, you'd especially find lots of demons. And anywhere where there was no cleansing water to get rid of the demons, such as in a desert, would be a problem. Demons would be especially active at night and during the heat of the day, the midday heat, and in lonely places. So those were all times and places that you would want to avoid to stay away from demons. They said the demons could enter a person through any of 36 places, okay, including in through the mouth with food, when you eat food. So you got to make sure your food is clean. They could take control of all aspects of a person. They could take control of your physical aspects, your mental aspects, your senses, anything. Demons would try to produce all forms of illness, trying to destroy God's perfect order and creation. So a lot of illnesses were ascribed to demon possession. To get rid of a demon, to get rid of an illness, whether physical or mental or some other kind of thorn in the flesh, some other kind of problem, you had to call on the power of a greater spirit and get that greater spirit to take control of the weaker spirit that has control of you. Barclay, a commentator, pointed out, he says, you know, a lot of what they saw as demon possession, you know, we would say, we know scientific reasons behind that sickness, illness, or whatever. Barclay said, if a man gained the idea that he was possessed by a demon, well, then he would easily go on to produce all the symptoms of demon possession. He could genuinely convince himself that there was a demon inside him. So what does all that mean? You know, what does that mean? Well, this man was demon possessed. He was recognized as being demon possessed by the people who saw him, by the people who encountered him. He was recognized as being demon-possessed by himself. You know, what does that mean to us? Well, I'll kind of leave it for you to kind of consider. Well, why did the people think that he was demon-possessed? What kind of signs are they told us? Well, let's look at Luke. He was a doctor. He would know the difference between a physical sickness and a demon possession. Why did he think he was demon-possessed? Luke 8, verse 27. Says, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Okay? So there's three signs right there that Luke gives us. He says, you know, for a long time, he had not worn clothes. He had no dignity. He was naked. Okay? Dignity is a normal human trait. And someone who has no dignity was seen as a sign of demon possession. He withdrew from society. He withdrew from other people. He had no home. He had not lived in a house for a long time. And then the other thing is he had lived in the tombs. He had lived in an unclean place. He had lived in a place that is just teeming, just filled with demons. So it's very clear that he would just be filled with demons himself, huh? Well, what does Matthew add? Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. So you see an extreme violence, very dangerous, very powerful. And you get comments about demon possession, how people have superhuman strength because the demons, the strength that the demons provide here. We see that in Mark chapter 5, verse 3. Says, this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. So you see that superhuman strength that comes off, that was considered to be a result of demon possession. And it wasn't a positive strength we saw in Matthew. is a very violent, dangerous strength applied improperly. Well, what other signs does Mark give? Verse 5, it says, night and day. Okay, you got the nighttime thing when the demons are active. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills. Okay, so you got all the places there. You got night and day. You got in this tombs and the dead areas, in the hills and the desolate areas that he'd be by himself. He would cry out and cut himself with stones. So you've got this crying out, screaming, yelling, madman stuff, self-mutilation. Okay, the guy was out of control. So those are all shown as signs to be demon possession. Well, whether you accept that he was truly demon possessed or not, what happens here? How do we see that the man had spiritual insight into who Jesus was? Verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He recognized him. He ran to Jesus. He recognized him from a distance. Had this man met Jesus? Well, he possibly could have. We don't have stories, but most likely not. This guy was from a region that we haven't seen Jesus has been to yet. Okay? The region of Gadara, of the Gerasenes and the Gergesenes. The other side of the Sea of Galilee. And this man recognized Jesus. It's not like he saw his picture in a magazine. There were no pictures. There were no magazines. He recognized him and he ran to Jesus and fell on his knees, knelt down before him. Why? Why did he do this? Matthew 8 version says, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" The demons inside this man, or the demons inside of these men, were afraid that Jesus had come to torture them. Did the man recognize Jesus? No, the demons inside of him recognized Jesus. They knew who the Son of God was, right? They saw him. Why did they bow down before Jesus? Did they do it because they wanted to? No. They did it because they had to. Jesus is the greater power. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. And they had to bow down before him. And they did so. And they say, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Well, what does that appointed time mean? Okay, they were afraid he was going to torture him, but it sounds like before the appointed time. So they realize, okay, you're going to torture us sometime, but it's not that time yet. We know that. So are you getting a head start? What's the deal? Look at Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 7. It says that when the 1,000 years are older, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. So the appointed time is at the end times, when Satan and his legion will be tormented forever. So they knew that was coming, but they knew it wasn't yet. They knew it wasn't the end times yet. Well, how did, if you're trying to protect yourself from a demon, if you're trying to protect yourself from a spirit, you call upon a higher spirit. You call upon a higher power. How does the demon try to call upon a higher power to protect himself? Look at Mark 5, verse 7. It says, "He shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me.'" Who's he pointing to? He's pointing to God. There's only one power that he saw that could be considered higher than Jesus, and that was God himself. But Jesus was God, right? Jesus was the Son of God, but in the understanding of the Trinity, Jesus was God. So it didn't work. How does Jesus show us the extent of this man's demon possession? Going on. "For Jesus had said to him, 'Come out of this man, you evil spirit.' And then Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' 'My name is Legion,' he replied, 'for we are many.'" He pointed out that there were many demons inside this man. It wasn't just one demon. There were many demons. He called himself Legion. What's a legion? We talked about this a number of weeks ago. A legion, a Roman legion, had up to 6,000 soldiers in it. Now, legions weren't typically filled with 6,000. That would be the maximum. But they typically had at least 4,000. Thousands of them. There were thousands of demons inside this man is what it appears here. Well, all of these demons, they were scared to death, if that makes sense for demons, about what Jesus might do to them. What were they afraid that Jesus might do to them? Luke 8, verse 31. Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. The worst thing they could think about was going into the abyss. What's the abyss? Well, if you go back to Revelation 20, where we just were looking, you can see earlier in that chapter it says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." And then when the 1,000 years are over, we pick up in verse 7, he'd be released, and then they go down. So the abyss is that place where there is no escaping. Okay? Basically, starting the eternal punishment now. They didn't want that to start. They knew that was coming, but they didn't want to be sent into that abyss. So, they come up with an alternative. What alternative do they propose? Mark 5, verse 10. "He begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs were feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, 'Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them.'" The demons knew that Jesus was not going to allow them to stay inside this man or these men. Jesus cared for these people. But you know, he's not going to care about these pigs, right? You know, "Send us into these pigs. Let us go into these pigs here." Well, why might that have been an appropriate destination for the demons to go? Okay, at least from a Jew's perspective. Turn back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 3 says, "Do not eat any detestable thing." And it goes on and talks about these detestable things. But in verse 8 it says, "The pig is also unclean. Although it has a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses." So those pigs were considered to be very unclean. So demons were unclean. It appeared fitting. All right? Well, how did Jesus respond to their pleas? Verse 13, he says he gave them permission. He gave them permission. Okay? They couldn't run off on their own. They were now under the control of Jesus. When they were in his presence, they had to do whatever he said. Jesus is the higher power. Jesus is God. Jesus has control over everything, over the power of Satan. And so they had to obey him, and he gave them permission. He granted their plea. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, so if you figure a demon per pig, that tells you at least there are 2,000 demons inside this man. Whew. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Okay. So Jesus allowed them to go into the pigs, and the pigs, you know, a herd of animals can be kind of skittish at times, right? You get thousands of demons into a herd of pigs, they went nuts. They went crazy, and they just ran and ran and ran all the way down to the lake and drowned. You know what? Somebody owns those pigs. Somebody is responsible for those pigs. Just as, you know, in the Bible you talk a lot, the Jews and other people around there raise a lot of sheep, and so we have shepherds. Well, here we have pigs, so we would have pig herds or swine herds, okay? People who took care of the pigs. What about the people who were responsible for these pigs? What did they think about what just happened here? Verse 14. "Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what happened. They saw what happened. There's nothing, they all of a sudden had a pig stampede. Okay? And those pigs went and drowned themselves. They saw the demon, the results of these demons coming into these pigs. This was, again, the night shift, right? This would have been the middle of the night. These people see what happened, and they run to town, and they tell other people about it. They didn't want the blame for themselves, right? They didn't want the blame for what happened here. There's nothing they could have done about it. But they go and they tell people, and the people get up out of bed. They come out to this cemetery by the lake to see what the deal is, to see for themselves. What did the people find when they arrived? Next verse. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. The man that they had known to be possessed for a long time. Remember back in Luke 8:27, it says that he'd been possessed for a long time. And these people, he was from the area. He's the one that when you were trying to go to sleep at night and you heard this screaming out in the hills or over by the seashore, it was this man. And you knew it. And everyone knew who he was. He'd never worn clothes as long as you could remember. He was always crazy and demon-possessed. But now he was in his right mind. He was fully dressed. He was sitting there. He wasn't going nuts. He wasn't running around and cutting himself. They go, whoa, what these men said is right. So what other confirmation do the people get that the swineherds were telling the truth? Verse 16. Those who had seen it. Okay, remember there were other boats that came along with Jesus and his disciples. So other people saw this. So those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and they told about the pigs as well. So others had seen it. They got the story, the same story, from other people rather than just from the swineherds. Well, how did the people respond to this great miracle? Verse 17. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. They begged Jesus to leave. They did the unthinkable. Can you imagine that? Asking, telling, begging Jesus to go away? Wow. Have you ever done the unthinkable and asked Jesus to go away? Think about it. Well, how did Jesus respond to this rejection? Let's look at the Luke verse. Luke 8, verse 37. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. They had some huge power among them. Jesus, this man who could, by a word, cast out demons and have control over thousands of demons in this man and make this difference like this, they were afraid of him. Okay? They're also afraid, hey, what else might Jesus do to change our status quo here? And so, what did Jesus do? So he got into the boat and left. They asked him to leave, so he left. He left. What about the man? The man's got a whole new life now. What does a man do? What does a man want to do? Mark 5. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. He had a new life, all because of Jesus. He wanted to give his life to Jesus now. He wanted to follow him everywhere. Okay? You see this faith of this man all of a sudden here. He didn't have a life where he had been to stay with. But what does Jesus do? Verse 19, Jesus did not let him. He didn't let him. Why not? He didn't want to be around this crazy man? Well, he's not crazy anymore. But why did he leave him? He says, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And how much he has had mercy on you. He told the man to stay and to be a witness to his family and friends, to his oikos. Oikos is a Greek word for extended family. So that word is not just like, you know, your kids, your wife, your mom, your dad. It's not just your closest family, but it's any family, any relatives, but also friends and neighbors and co-workers. All of that is included in the oikos. So he was told, Jesus said, you stay here. The greatest thing you can do for me is to go and tell people what God has done for you. Okay? So he left him there to do that. Now, is that normal for Jesus to tell people who have been healed, who have been had their demons cast out of them, or had been impacted by Jesus in any way? Did he normally tell them, okay, just go around and tell everybody what I've done for you? Mark 3, verse 11 says, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him. Okay, again, we see evil spirits kneeling down to Jesus, right? They fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. That's the normal thing we see. When Jesus heals somebody, or when Jesus, especially when somebody realizes who Jesus really is, that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, Jesus' normal response is, great, I'm glad you know that, but don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Why not? I mean, that's a great command that we have, is to go tell people, right? Who Jesus is and who Jesus was and what Jesus has done for us. That's what he told this man to do. Why did he tell people normally not to say anything? Turn to John chapter 6, verse 14, and this is right after Jesus feeds the 5,000. It says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who's coming into the world. Okay, surely this is the Messiah. This is the prophet that we're looking for. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Why didn't Jesus want people to know exactly who he was? Because they didn't understand. If they recognized that he was the Messiah, their understanding of what the Messiah was so polluted that they would think that they would try to take him and, hey, let's make him a king and let's go and fight the Romans and, you know, this is God ordained, right? Well, why did he allow himself to be revealed to the people of Gerasa and Gergesa, to the Gerasenes? Because they were not Jews. Because they didn't have the polluted idea of who the Messiah is, of what the Messiah would be. We've seen this before. When Jesus had the encounter that we saw a couple months ago with the woman in Samaria, he revealed himself to her. He revealed himself to that whole town. They became Christians. He allowed them to realize that he was a Messiah because they weren't looking for the Messiah to be a king of the Jews. Yeah, they were looking at the Messiah as being one that God would send to bring peace and love to the earth. And that was part of what Jesus did. So here he reveals himself to this man and tells this man to go and tell everybody. Okay, they're not going to get the wrong idea. Go tell them what God has done for you. Well, but the man wanted to be with Jesus. So what did he do? Mark 5, verse 20. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. So what did he do? He did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He went and told his oikos. He went to his web of influence and told people about what Jesus had done for him. He told his story over and over and over again to anyone who would listen. And people were amazed. The word of Jesus spread. People learned about who Jesus was, even though these were not typically Jews. Remember, this whole area of the Decapolis was not Jewish. It was very non-Jewish. But you get a lot of people who are interested in who Jesus is, who hear about him, who hear the story. What's interesting is, go forward a few more chapters. Mark chapter 7. 6 weeks later, we see that Jesus goes back to this area. And what happens now? Mark 7 verse 31, it says, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and then into the region of the Decapolis. Okay, so he goes to the region of the Decapolis where this man, 6 weeks earlier, had been healed and had been told to spread the word. All right, and then chapter 8, during those days, a large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him, and etc. And now we have the feeding of the 4,000. Verse 9, About 4,000 men were present, and having sent him away, he got into the boat and he went and he left. The feeding of the 4,000 here. How did these people, these non-Jews, know about Jesus? How did they, when Jesus came to their area, what caused them to come from their cities, the 10 cities and the region surrounding them, to flock to Jesus so much that there were 4,000 of them that were there together at one time? They had heard about it through the witness of this man. Look at what the power of one person's witness can do. We are called to be such witnesses. God has done great things in our lives, and He has called us to go out and be His witnesses from our Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. What is your Jerusalem? Your family. What is your Judea? The rare area around, your neighbors, your co-workers. Okay? What's the Samaria? The people that maybe you don't have quite as much contact with or quite as much relationship with, but are still there and you have some kind of contact with. To the ends of the earth, we're called to witness to everyone. This man did that. How effective can one person be, though? Gosh, there's gazillions of people out there that need to hear the gospel. You know, why should I bother? Matthew 13, verse 23. The one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. God can take our witness. He can take the work that we do for Him and multiply it by 30, 60, 100 times. He can produce a huge crop through our simple little effort. There's a great, look at the next section here. This museum in Chicago had a great display that demonstrated the power of spiritual multiplication. Okay? The way that God works is not by spiritual addition, but by spiritual multiplication. And look at how this works. This display showed a checkerboard with one grain of wheat on the first square, two grains on the second square, four on the third. Okay, so let's say you take a grain of wheat, you plant it, and let's just say it makes two. Okay, and then on the second you plant the two, and then they double. You get four. Four on the third, eight on the fourth, 16, 32, 64, etc., until eventually you couldn't fit that many grains of wheat on a checkerboard square. So then it asks the question, at the rate of doubling on each successive square, how much would you have on the checkerboard by the 64th square? There's 64 squares, 8 by 8 on the checkerboard. Well, then they had a button that you could push at the bottom of the display to find out. And the answer? 9 sextillion. Enough grain to cover the entire subcontinent of India 50 feet deep. Incredible. Can you imagine that? You just think about just doubling 64 times, you get 9 sextillion. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean about what God can do with us? If each one of us leads just one person to Jesus each year, take a whole year. If you can lead one person to Jesus each year, and then each of those persons leads one person to Christ each year, it wouldn't take very long for the harvest to just be huge, to be enormous. You know what? It's happening in some parts of the world. It can happen here too. There's a huge harvest field right outside the doors of our church, right outside the doors of your house. There's a huge harvest field waiting right among your oikos, right among the people that you deal with every day. Do you know people who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Of course you do. God puts you in relationships with those people so that you could have an impact on them, so that you could be a witness to them, so that you could invite them into the family. Do it. Let God's work grow. Stay and work in your oikos, like God told the demon-possessed man. Tell others what your relationship with God means to you. Tell others what God has done for you. Tell others about the great grace of God and what great gift of eternal life God has waiting for them. Let God work on their hearts. You don't bring them to Christ. God does. You just be a witness. And God will produce a huge harvest to have many join us in His heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise You for so many things. We thank You for the example that You've given us in the story of the demoniac and the great love that You showed for that man, but also the great truths of how You work in our lives and how You're there to cast the demons out of our lives, but also how You're there to work through our witness, to share Your great message with other people, so that through our witness, You can do great things and bring many more into Your great kingdom, so that many more will be saved, which is Your will, which is Your desire, which is Your calling for us to do. Empower us by Your Spirit to do that work. Keep us mindful of the great grace that You poured out on us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.